First of all, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. 43. Or verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now please, Matthew chapter 16. 30. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say, Thou art John the Baptist. Some Elijah. Others Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Finally, back to John's Gospel again, and chapter 3, verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. The Lord will let his work. That little verse we read last is quite interesting. It's one of those incidental little statements, but it looks as though the Spirit of God just passed in without any particular reason why. Yet, it's a verse that is vitally important when you try to put together the order of the events as they are written by the writers of the four Gospels. So John, in his third chapter, near the end, John was not yet cast into prison. When you turn to the Gospel according to Mark, which is one of the synoptics, you find in John's Gospel chapter 1, in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, that Jesus came after John was cast into prison. John's Gospel, John was not yet cast into prison. Mark's Gospel, after John was cast into prison. That verse in Mark's Gospel is right at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. For Mark teaches us that the Lord Jesus was baptized. Then, immediately, the Lord Jesus was driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Yes, Jesus came first, after John was cast into prison. But you'll notice, please, that the whole of the three first chapters of John's Gospel has to do with before John was cast into prison. John's Gospel chapter 1 refers, once it starts its historic part, it refers back to the baptism of Jesus. But John 3 is before John was cast into prison. What that all means? It means that the first three chapters of John's Gospel sit in between the temptation of the Lord Jesus and the time when Mark and Matthew and Luke's record of the public ministry of Christ commenced. Have I made that clear? That being the case, what we have in John's Gospel chapter 1 is the first time the disciples and the Lord Jesus met. That is the first time they met in the divine record. So they met before in the 30 years of our Lord's life in obscurity? I don't know. They may have done. But as far as the divine record is concerned, the first contact with the disciples and the Lord Jesus is John's Gospel chapter 1. After that, in Luke chapter 5 and corresponding passages, you do have Peter with the miraculous draught of fishes, but that is after John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. For that was after John was cast into prison. And John 1 is before John was cast into prison. So if you can find the time of conversion in the life of James and Andrew and the rest of the disciples, it must be found in John 1. For this is the first time there's contact between them and the Lord Jesus. That's merely historic to help you to understand the opening chapters of the Gospel. There's another thing I want to say by way of introduction, and that is this. That in John, you have the bullock gospel. I mean the bullock of the burnt offering. And you look at the altar of burnt offering and you see that massive bullock head. Picture of strength. Colossal determination. A wonderful head and a wonderful mind. Wonderful eyes. The bullock's head. That is John's Gospel. For in John's Gospel you have the head of Christ with all its massive intellect. And so from the beginning of John to the end of John you have the head of Christ. The head of the Lord Jesus. Matchless in its knowledge. Matchless in its wisdom. And so John's Gospel hangs upon statements relative to the head of Christ. In the close of chapter 2, you remember, the Lord Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That knowledge of the Savior knew everything about me. You go to the last chapter of John's Gospel and you read Peter confessing, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee." And again, you look at the massive head of Christ. He knows everything about me, and he knows everything about things. In the middle of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in John, you read, "Now we know that thou hast come from God, for thou knowest all things." So what proves in John's Gospel the deity of the Lord Jesus is his head, his knowledge. Thus it is in John's Gospel chapter 4 that the woman goes into the city, and what does she say? She says, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah?" For she had appreciated that the Messiah would be someone who could tell everything she ever did. In other words, the knowledge of Christ, the head of Christ, was that which would prove his deity. And so in John's Gospel, you go through from chapter after chapter, and you trace the great knowledge of Christ. Now, there are two words in the New Testament, at least, that are translated knowledge for us.
One has to do with what we know intuitively, instinctively. And the other one has to do with what we know by experience or observation. Both of them are used relative to the person of the Lord Jesus. For there was that which, as God healeth, he knew intuitively. And there was that which, moving through like any other, he observed. And as he observed, he came to deduction and arrived at conclusions. For instance, I read, he knew by observation that they were minded to come and make him into a king. He observed the way they were acting. He made from his observations his deduction, and he deduced from his observation that they had an idea that they put a crown on his head and made him a king that could give them plenty of food. He did that by observation. But then there are things that you and I know intuitively. And of course, the Lord Jesus being who he was, God manifested that. There was that which he knew intuitively, instinctively. Never let anybody talk to you about the ignorance of Christ, as some modern theologians will, for our Lord Jesus was never ignorant. John's gospel is the gospel of the Son of God, the gospel that tells us he knew everything. So, you come to the passage we read together in John's gospel, chapter 1, and you have the amazing knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He looks apparently for the first time upon a man called Simon. He says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. John adds is by interpretation a stone. And if you say to deal with it casually at the moment, he knew a man's name, though he'd never seen him before. He knew the man's character. He knew the man's father. He knew the name that he would give to him. And he knew the new character that the man would give. He knew all of them. He said, thou art Simon. He's going to change him into Cephas. In other words, he knew a man of Simon's character. He was going to change him into a Cephas character. You know, we've a lovely word in the Scottish language. Well, the Scottish language is far better than any you could ever talk in Ireland. One of our lovely words is the word shoeblack. Grand word that. Maybe you've got a table at home, standing in the kitchen, and its legs are not half as steady as they used to be, and it almost wobbles when you look at it. In Scotland, we would say, lovely, isn't it? You can almost see the legs wobble. Well, that's what Simon was like. Shoeblack. Fine. He bounded through the roar. He changed his mind when a maid looked at him sideways. Shoeblack. He reverted to that even on another occasion in the Acts of the Apostles. He decided it was all right to sit down and eat with Gentiles, but he saw one of James' friends coming in the door and he shifted tables. He said to himself, I hope they never saw I was eating with those Gentiles. He was shoeblack. Unstable. Unreliable. Moving this way, moving that way. Shoeblack. Said the Lord Jesus, I'm going to make you into a man that won't shift that way and that. That won't wobble at the slightest blowing of the wind. Said, I'm going to make you into a stone. Rigid. Rock-like. Granite. And so you have here a man with a double nose. Indicative of a double character. Simon in his pilgrimage, Cephas in his rock-likeness. All of us here, of course, have a double name, haven't we? I'm not talking about that name that your mother gave you when you were a nipper. What I'm talking about is the fact that name in the scripture always represents character. And we all of us here have a double name. There's that which we were before, like Simon, we met the Savior. And there is that which now he purposes to make us through his sovereign grace. In other words, about you and I, there is a Simon. And there is a Cephas. There is what we were by old nature. And there is what we are in new nature. My subject for this week is, as you have noticed, the Simon period in the life of Peter. Because there is a period in the Gospel, in the life of the man who was made to be Peter, when he reverted to type, when he went back to what he was before grace met him, when he showed the characteristic features of the old life, instead of the features of the new life. That, of course, is always a possibility in your life and my life, isn't it? That we'll revert to type. If you were a drunkard before God saved you, there's always the possibility you'll revert to type. Go back to being a drunkard. You were a wife beater before you were saved. You could revert time. If you were haughty and proud before God saved you, you could revert time. If you were immoral before God saved you, you could revert to time. While there's always a danger of each of us here, any of us here, falling into any kind of sin, because there is nothing that a saint of God cannot do apart from the preserving grace of God. But the greatest danger to us all will be to revert back to what we were before grace found us, fall into the sins that characterized our lives before the Savior ever took hold of us. That was true, was it not? In a different way to Peter, in the assembly of Corinth, it says, Paul, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye might become a new lump. And what is the image of that, that Paul is using there? Of something you'll find in the Old Testament scripture. Something that belongs to Jewish custom. In every Jewish home, every week. For as a Jewish housewife would make her weekly batch of leavened bread, she saved from the batch a little piece of leavened bread and cooked just a dough. And she put that on one side and she kept it for a week. And of course, having leaven in it, the leaven worked and worked and worked all the week. But when she made her next week's batch, she didn't go to the shop and buy a quarter pound more leaven. No. She used a bit of leaven that was left over from last week. And that became the leavening principle of the new lot of dough. Says Paul, you're not saved. Remember, that old leaven. That old leaven. That is, the leaven that characterized you before you were converted. Says what that did. For it has an awful tendency to get over into the new dough and begin to corrupt the new life.
So he says, put away therefore the old.
That ye may be accomplishly new up, even as ye are.
For in Corinth, they were bringing over the old leaven in of immorality, but they fall as other kinds of leaven. There's hypocrisy, there's insincerity, there's wickedness. All kinds of old leaven that can be brought over from the old life into the new jar. Pours a reverse into Christ. Thereby brings the Lord. While Peter's was not the old leaven of immorality, nor the old leaven of hypocrisy, for he was a very genuine man. There was the old leaven of the stupidness of character, the unreliability of the man as he was naturally. It can come over into the new life and give a cowardice of which he was ashamed. That culminated in his denial of his Lord. And so says the Lord Jesus, thou art Simon, son of Jonah. His name is Eredithus, his family. But says the Lord, there's going to be a change, and I'll make the change. In my authority, I'll make the change. And you're going to be rock-like instead of Caesar. Of course, this idea of a changing of a name was something that goes back almost to the beginning of the Word of God. First of all, the giving of a name you have in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And Adam indicated his authority, his headship over the animal creation when God allowed him to give to them all their name. For the giving of the name shows lordship, headship, authority. Thus it was that on various occasions of the Old Testament, when God brought men or women near to himself in sovereign grace, he changed their names. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah, and so forth. Thus God showed he had put his hand upon certain persons and made them peculiar to his own, to bow to his lordship. Thus Pharaoh with Joseph, and Nebuchadnezzar with the Hebrews of the book of Daniel. He changed their names, first of all, to show his authority, to show that they were now under his rule. Of course, he had a further reason for changing their names, because he eradicated from their names every reference to El, that is to God. And he put in some of their names references to Baal, that is Baal, and so he was brainwashing them in changing their name. But the first idea of a changing of a name is the showing of authority. And so when you and I paid the cross, however long that was ago, in the mercy of God, he as it were changed our name. He put us under his rule, under his headship, under his lordship, under his authority, to move now at his dictates and to do his will. But he gave us a new nature. And to that new nature he wishes us to adjust and correspond and manifest the features of it by his power and strength in our lives. But like Peter, we have to watch that we do not revert to Christ. Remember, Romans 7 shows your body and mind to be a battlefield on which strategic forces fight. And there's an oldness, and there's a newness, and they strive for the mass. And only in the power of the resurrected Christ can we maintain the mastery, live according to the newness, not live according to the old. Now turn from there, please, to Matthew chapter 16.
which is the second occasion when the Lord Jesus emphasizes in the life of Simon that he has a change of name. In between, there are one or two events recorded in the life of Peter. There is the miraculous bath of Peter. There is the passage in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But we're going to miss them out, for they don't touch our faith. We're going to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus has come in this chapter to the border of Europe, to the border of the Gentile world. He's standing in Caesarea Philippi. As it were, he's standing on the borders between the two. He's looking now into two worlds. He's looking into the world of the Old Testament, the law, Israel. He's looking into the world of the New Testament, grace, the ministration of life, the sphere of the church, standing in the parts of Caesarea Philippi. This was the nearest point to which he ever went for the Gentile world. Remember, he'd come but through the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he takes the opportunity of standing almost on the border of this in order to announce a thing that would not be connected with Judaism. Neither would it be Judaism extended, but something that was a completely new thing. My church, he calls it in this place. Now when Jesus came to the, not the coast, please, there's no coast at Caesarea Philippi, to the park, to the borders, if you like, of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? A singular question. Son of Man. That is God's ideal man. Here, the Son of Man, please, with a definite answer. Most places in the New Testament, the expression, the Son of Man, has a definite answer. There are about four where the definite article is omitted. One of the singular cases where the definite article is omitted is in Revelation chapter 1, where there appears one in the midst of the golden seven lampstands. He is one like unto Son of Man. He's not one like unto the Son of Man. For the Son of Man is a title that is messianic. The Son of Man has to do with the coming kingdom, ideally. But when you have the term Son of Man without a definite article, it has to do with the manhood of the Lord Jesus, with his tender sympathy. God's ideal man, the loveliness of Christ. You think of a man who was more manly than any other man. And you think of a man who had more manly emotions than any other man. Fine in his emotions, in his character, in his ways. All that man should be, God's ideal man. Here the Lord Jesus is not talking without definite article. So it's not ideal man so much as it is in view. It's whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am. Remember that Peter is going to say, thou art the Christ. But when Peter was introduced to the Lord Jesus, it was through the words of Andrew, we have found the Christ. And the Christ is an expression that levels up with, almost equates with the idea of the Son of Man, for it's when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, when he shall come with all his mighty angels,
When he shall come, his coming shall be like the lightning flashing from one end of the heaven to the other. Israel's King. Israel's Messiah. Son of Man. Peter is going to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Words of John 1, we have found the Messiah. So he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice, please, I, the Son of Man, am, has the Son of Man in the center of the sentence, but it has I at the beginning, it has am at the end. I am. Here then is a divine title, I am, and in the middle of it has been put his messianic title, Son of Man, whom the men say that I, the Son of Man, am. Such a question is almost auto-suggestive. What I mean by that is, you know, you can ask people questions to get the right answer, get the answer you want. That's how clever businessmen do. That's how clever psychologists do. That's how some clever preachers do in Bible readings too. They can ask the question to get just the answer they want. That's clever. But the Lord Jesus isn't merely being clever here, but it is also suggested that in his question he's almost telling the answer. He says, whom the men say that I am? Yes, the Son of Man, that's Messiah. Whom the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Oh, but they missed the road altogether. For some said, he was John Baptist. Some said he was Elijah. Some said he was Jeremiah. Some said he was one of the prophets. Says the Lord Jesus, he says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ. Yes, we have found the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, for he is the Son of Man. Peter has here something that is beyond that. The Son of the living God. Peter with a Jewish mind could appreciate the meaning of the I am. This was something new for a Jewish mind. For a Jewish mind, the Lord our God is one God. One of the things that baffled Jewry in the days of the Lord Jesus was that here was someone claiming to be God's Son. Oh, I know we can go back into the Old Testament scriptures and we can find the Son of God. I believe that. But we find the Son of God in the Old Testament scriptures because we have found him in the New Testament scriptures. If you had been indoctrinated as a pious Jew to believe that the Lord our God is one God, you'd have found it very difficult to accept the idea that God had a son. Why know the Old Testament says what is his name and what is his son's name? In the New Testament light, I see that to be the Son of God. I know that Genesis chapter 22 says God to provide himself a lamb. My son, that's Garvey's translation, and I believe that's right, and I believe he's talking about the Lord Jesus. I know Psalm 2 says, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. But I see all those now in the light of New Testament revelation. But if I had not had New Testament revelation, how difficult to appreciate from the Old Testament that God has a son. And so, for a Jew to be able to accept that this was the Son of God is the result of divine revelation. Your truth is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, of course, is the mystery of the Trinity that I can't go into this evening. But he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder if you have theologians have ever wondered why it says the Son of the living God here. I could appreciate the idea of living faith for a Jew. being put in contradistinction to dead work. And I can appreciate a living God for Gentiles being put in contradistinction to dead idols.
But a living God? You?
Of course he was a living God.
He was the life of eternity.
But if the living God had a plan,
then this son did not commence with the virgin womb at Bethlehem. This who came into the world via the virgin womb is the eternal life that was along with the Father. He's the living son of the living God.
You'll notice, please, that this is to introduce for us the subject of the church. And in our chapter, it is the church dispensation. That stands in contradistinction to the church local. But you will notice, please, in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, that where the local assembly is mentioned as the house of God, it is said to be the church of the living God.
For the church, whether it is the church local or the church dispensation, it is the church associated with the living God. It is built upon the living Christ, and it is made up of living stone. The whole thing is living, living. It's vital with life. So I judge that is the reason for Peter's expression, the Christ, the Son of the living God.
But now Jesus answers and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know, conversion is a divine revelation. You see, when I preach the gospel, I'm an Arminian. But when I minister God's word to God's people, I'm almost a Calvinist. And I try to hold the two things in balance, for they're both in the book. Before God, I have a responsibility as a man to respond to Christ. But yet my conversion and the moment of my conversion was planned in time. There was a moment when God revealed Christ. A divine revelation. Oh, don't preach that in the gospel anymore. Go on preaching good old eyes, gospel preaching. Make them tremble overhead. And souls will get saved. It is true, isn't it, that we were chosen in Him. It is a divine revelation. Don't hold one side at the expense of the other. What I remember dear old Faraday, one occasion talking on the subject, he said that you have put together in the Gospels two parables, two miracles rather, that sublime mystery. There's a woman with the issue of blood, and she did everything in that place. And there's Jairus' daughter, and the Savior did everything to save her, and she did not. And they put both together, in order to make our poor folk understand that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are right close together in the kingdom of God. In this sense, it's a divine revelation. And so a divine revelation made known to Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now says the Lord Jesus, following on after that, And I say unto thee. The revised version is, And I also say unto thee.
And if you use the word also, it means that one person has spoken and now somebody else is going to speak. One and another. You and I also. There's a similarity of ideas. Jesus has said, well, somebody's already spoken. And now I also will speak. Who has spoken? Who has spoken? Well, the Father has spoken. Said the Lord Jesus, flesh and blood, no displease, you theologians, flesh and blood here. That's when you're talking about humanity. Blood and flesh is when you're talking about Christ. But flesh and blood here is clear. Flesh and blood. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Yet the Father has spoken to Peter. God has spoken. And what has the Father spoken to Peter? This confession that Peter makes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And says the Lord Jesus, the Father's spoken. Now I'm going to speak. Why, that links with the ideas of Matthew's Gospel, doesn't it? Where Jesus said so many times, it has been said. Now, I say. That's to say, God said in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus says in the New Testament. Making himself equal with God. Speaking with equal authority to God the Father. It has been said, Moses said. That's the Old Testament. God said the Lord Jesus. I said. The Lord Jesus, by doing that, is making himself equal with God. Speaking with equal authority to God. That's what he's doing in this. He says, now Peter, flesh and blood revealed to you this and told you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he says with absolute equal authority, I am the Son. He stands here as the Son of the living God. And as the Son of the living God, he is here. He speaks with equal authority as did the Old Testament. So he says now, flesh and blood spoke to you, Peter. Now, I'm going to speak. When the Father spoke to you, Peter, flesh and blood, when the Father spoke to you, he said, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter, listen to what I'm going to say. And so he says, the Father spoken, and I also say unto thee, the what? Thou art peace. Thou art peace. After all, Peter said, thou art the Christ. So now the Lord Jesus said, thou art peace. He says, thou art a stone. And the fact that the Spirit of God uses two different words for rock and stone means there must be a difference. Oh, I know modern academics will tell you words spelt differently you need to say in our day. But when the Spirit of God changes words, he does not change words just for the sake of variety. And he does not change words just for the sake of a point of avoiding repetition. And the Spirit of God has in this word a play on words. And he says concerning this man Simon, thou art a stone. Thou art a stone. Well, now, Peter, if you're a stone, what do we do with a stone? Well, if you're a stone, Peter, you won't be of any value unless you can be put into a building. And if you're going to be put into a building, Peter, we'll need to find a foundation to put you on. You're a stone. You go into a British yard and you say, well, look at the pile of bricks. Well, they're not much value to us unless you build them at the time. For bricks are meant to make buildings, and stones are meant to make edifices. And so says the Lord Jesus to this man called Simon, thou art a stone. Hey, Simon, I'm going to build something. And because I'm going to build something that's going to be made with stones,
I'll find a place for you in it.
But thou art simply a stone. In other words, a stone.
Because the Lord Jesus upon this rock will I build my church.
And so there's a stone in the rock.
But let's look carefully at the passage. For the Lord Jesus is the builder. Isn't he? He says, upon this rock will I build.
The Lord Jesus is the builder.
Jesus just one of the stones.
But there's a foundation.
And the foundation here is called upon this rock will I build my church. So if the Lord Jesus is the builder, and Peter's one of the stones,
well, what's the rock?
The rock was that which the Father had revealed to the Son, revealed to Peter. The rock was that which had been divine revelation. That Peter hadn't learned it at school, and he'd not been taught it by his fellow apostles, but by divine revelation he had received from the Father a revelation concerning the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when the Lord Jesus says, thou art a stone, and upon this rock I am going to build my church, he is speaking of himself as the foundation, but himself in a particular word, himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That equates with the ideas of the New Testament. For in Jesus' epistles I read that they are a living stone, but they come to the living stone, and on that they stand like the living stone. When I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and I'm talking about the local assembly, Paul says, other foundation than no man can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And what that means?
Well, I don't want to be cruel, but it doesn't mean that they took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and laid it down for a foundation, does it? Oh no, you say, he's risen from the dead, he's gone back to heaven. Then what does it mean that the foundation of the local assembly is Jesus Christ? It means all the cardinal truths that are connected with the Lord Jesus, as Jesus the man, Jesus the Savior, Jesus incarnate, Jesus exalted, Jesus in heaven, Jesus the Messiah. It's all the cardinal truths connected with Jesus and Christ that are the foundation of the local assembly. And so when you come to Matthew chapter 16, you're talking about not the local assembly, but the church dispensation. And you say, what is the foundation of the church dispensational? Christ the builder. Peter merely one of the living stones that according to his own exposition in 1 Peter 2 will be brought to the living stone. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice please how in the church that name Christ, that every Jew would understand as being the Messiah of Israel, God's anointed one to wear the diadem of kingly domain. How that very name Christ is lifted out of Israelite's connections and put in church connections. For the head of the body. Christ.
And the name Christ now so ideally associated with New Testament faith that I read that the head and the body is the Christ.
And so the truth connected that with the person of Christ as being the anointed of God becomes an integral part of New Testament church teaching.
And he's the Son of the living God.
Knowing this, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
What that means? The gates of Hades.
You were to go in Bible days to a Middle Eastern city, you would have found the city had a very thick wall. Through that wall there would be numerous gates. But at least in the main gate of the city, you would find the walls were hollowed out as you went through the door. So there was a kind of hatch, shall we say, or an alcove on each side of the wide gate, filled into the thickness of the wall. And in that alcove there sat the town council, the Senate. They were called the gate. The gate. Thus Lot sat in the gate. He became one of the local magistrates. And in the very same way you have this word here, gate. The gate, the magistrate, the senate, represented the magisterial powers of the city. And so when I read the gates of Hades, I mean the powers, the authorities of hell.
And the authorities of hell, says the passage, shall not prevail against the church.
Haven't the powers of hell prevailed against the church?
Powers of hell.
Panic powers. Have made an awful mess of the church local.
Awful mess. We sang in that hymn that partly scriptural and partly not, but I'll not blame you for that.
We sung in that hymn, didn't we? About God's people being raped and torn and sick.
Ordinary.
Ah, but the church here is not the local thing. The church here is the church dispensational. By which I mean the church that commenced at Pentecost and will finish at the rapture. For there are only two aspects of the church in the New Testament. It's either the church dispensational from Pentecost to the rapture, or the church local, like the company that meets here. There's only those two aspects of the church in the New Testament. To say the third one is an exclusive view of the local assembly. Only two aspects of the church.
And so the church dispensational from Pentecost to the rapture, what's it called?
It says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against.
The Lord Jesus said, I will build it. That was future from when he spoke. Showing this that the church isn't in the Old Testament.
It isn't, as some modern scholars say, it wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Though some of them will tell you it was.
And Old Testament Israel isn't in the church. Though some of them will tell you it was. And those who were disciples of the Lord Jesus while the Lord was on earth, they did not then form part of the church.
Said the Lord Jesus, I will build my church.
And it was on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God baptized into one body, in one spirit, individual believers, and they became then a composite body, the church. I will build my church.
And over the centuries, God has been building that church.
And when the Lord Jesus appears,
the appearing now, please, not the rapture. At the rapture, we are all going to be caught up with him. But at the appearing, the Lord Jesus is going to display every member of the church in the air. And there won't be one missing. And there won't be a single division. And there won't be a single denominational peg. The whole church will be there in oneness. Absolutely complete. And Christ will prove that the gates of Hades have not prevailed against the Lord. I'm grateful.
Notice, please, that the Lord Jesus said that he would give to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Please notice he did not say he would give to Peter the keys of heaven. And those keys that the Pope dangles round his waist, you know, they're not the keys of heaven, thank God. Neither are they the keys that Peter ever had. For the Peter that he got those keys off was a wayfaring sorcerer who lived some 300 years after Peter had died. Anyway, here it says that the real Peter has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, that takes us into another big subject, but just to put it briefly. You turn to the Acts of the Apostles, and Peter takes a key in Acts 2. And he opens the door, and he lets the Jews in. And then in Acts chapter 8, he takes the key, and he opens the door, and he lets the Samaritans in. Then in Acts chapter 10, he takes the key again, and he opens the door, and he lets the Gentiles in. Peter had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In closing,
for the sake of the young believers particularly, and we get into our subject properly tomorrow evening, and talk about the time when the Lord Jesus turned to Peter suddenly and he said, Simon. He didn't say Simon once, he said Simon, Simon. So it's like somebody saying to you, well now, from now onwards I'm going to call you by a different name. They go on for a long while calling you. And then suddenly, loudly, they call your name twice, the old name as though they'd forgotten they ever came. The Lord Jesus gave Peter's name, Simon's name, to Peter. Called him that. And then suddenly, right out of the blue, said he said, the Lord Jesus said, Simon. Simon. And he reverted back to the old name because Simon was reverting back to the old chapter. That we'll look at tomorrow. But look, please. What's it say? What's it say? You know, over in our part of the country, they're beginning to call gospel all churches. Showing their ignorance. Though they think they're being clever. But if I came down and asked you young Christians what a church is, what do you say? Because you see, what Scotland does today, in 20 years' time, Ireland will do that. And so we need to be wise ourselves, don't we? And learn what Bible words mean. And what does it say? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Had they never heard that word before? Was that a new one? It wasn't a new word, it was an old one. The word ecclesia. In an eastern city, they had what you would call in your country a kind of town council. They might have called it a senate, but they called it an ecclesia. How did it get formed? It formed by people being called out from the populace and called together in a kind of senate. They were the called out, called together. In the Acts of the Apostles, if you want to prove that you can, for in one place it says there was an uproar in the assembly. There's been many an uproar since in the assembly, but I don't mean that. In the Acts of the Apostles, when there was an uproar in the assembly, it was a crowd of folk that came out of their houses and came together and kicked up an awful hullabaloo because Paul had been preaching. There was an uproar in the assembly.
And then the town council comes back and says, you better all go home quiet. And next week we'll arrange a proper meeting of that assembly. He didn't mean a lot of dirt. He meant he was going to arrange a proper meeting of the town council. They called it the Corday Agenda Company. And the Lord Jesus, taking up that very simple word that was everyday parlance in New Testament days, he said, you know, I'm going to build mine. And it will be made up of people called out of the world and called together as my own mine. Got it? Oh God, we bow in thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee as we pray. Your grace that met each one of us in our need saved us by thy grace. Not only delivered us from hell and destined us for heaven, but made us members of that unique mystical body that the Lord Jesus calls his church. We remember, O God, that Paul could write about it and say, Christ loved the church. He gave himself forth, that he might sanctify, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any disgrace. For being members in thy grace of that church which is so precious to Christ, O God, we bless thy name. We thank thee too for teaching us the truth of the local assembly, causing thy people to gather together in obedience to thy word around the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. For every such scriptural company, O God, we bless thy name. Now we ask thy blessing as we pass. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray thee. Keep all thy people fit and well as they gather together from night to night. And grant thy rich blessing upon us all. In the name of our Lord Jesus.